Matthew 25. We want to finish this morning Jesus' answer to the disciples' questions way back in chapter 24 and verse 3, after our Lord told him about the destruction of the temple. And they asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" They may have meant that as all one answer, but our Lord has shown us that while the destruction of the temple would take place within the lifetime of that generation, yet his second coming, which has been really the focus of what he has said in the latter part of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25, that focus has been on his second coming. What we come to here today is the final reckoning, which has been touched on in the two previous parables. You remember that the five wise virgins got in to the wedding feast. The five foolish were judged and left out. The two faithful servants were rewarded and entered into the joy of their Lord. The one unfaithful servant, the false professor, was cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mr. Vincent says on this particular story, now the previous two stories that we looked at were parables. This is not a parable. This is a description of the judgment with, as some commentators have said, some parabolic language. Mr. Vincent says it's a majestic picture with which to close the series of parables about readiness for the second coming. Here is the program when he does come. What I'd like you to do is turn to page number 687 in your Trinity hymnal. We're coming to the subject of the final judgment, which takes place when Jesus comes again. What will that judgment be like? We're going to see something of that in our study this morning. But here in the last chapter of our confession, the 1689 London Confession of Faith, this is what we believe on that subject. I was just going to read these first two paragraphs. I'd like us to read them out loud together. This is page 687 in the Trinity Hymnal. Not the hymn, the page number 687. Pardon my nomenclature, Pastor Sam. An inside joke between the elders. 687. Now, as we read this, let's read it together. Let's not just go through the motions. Let's confess our faith. This is a good opportunity for us to do that. Confess what we believe the Word of God teaches on the Last Judgment. Let's look at the first two paragraphs and repeat them together. God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Amen. Now what we're going to read about that. We didn't make that up. We believe that not because the 1689 Confession teaches it. We believe it because the Bible teaches it. And we are glad to confess that faith this morning. Now, this is a true description, what we're getting ready to read. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. It is a true description, though not complete. As Vincent says, here's what the program is going to look like when Jesus Christ comes back. And it will be an awesome day. We just confess that. But this is not the entire program. We would have to consult, as Pastor Sam reminded us this morning, the analogy of Scripture. We would have to compare other passages of Scripture in order to find out, maybe or no doubt, more about what will take place on the Day of Judgment. We're probably looking here. Remember what we looked at the last two parables? Jesus was emphasizing professing believers. You had 10 virgins. They all said they were waiting for the bridegroom. You had 3 men, all of whom professed to be, claimed to be slaves of the master who had gone away. So this is probably, in this particular depiction of the final judgment, speaking of those who have actually heard of Jesus Christ and perhaps even had professed Jesus Christ. So not everything that's going to take place. This is just kind of I don't want to call it a disclaimer. I'm not disclaiming anything. But this is actually a part of what will take place. We could look at other passages like Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, or Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, for even a broader picture as to what the awesome day of judgment will be like. You're going to see some sins mentioned in this passage. That's not all of the sins that will be brought up at the day of judgment. It's the sins that Jesus wants us to focus on right here. You're going to see some virtues of certain people, of the sheep, brought up in this parable. That's not all of the virtues that will be presented at the day of judgment as evidences of those who were God's people in truth. But it's the part of virtue, it's those virtues that Jesus wants us to focus on this parable. You're going to see people go into everlasting life or into everlasting and eternal torment. You're not going to see in this passage, somebody says, well, why does everybody go to the same place for the same punishment? Well, you're going to have to look at other passages of Scripture to see that not everybody who perishes has exactly the same punishment. So I just want you to keep that in mind. What is here taught, what is here emphasized in this depiction of the final judgment is that which is appropriate to what Jesus wanted His disciples to learn on this occasion. But do get this. Just because, and some people have made this mistake, because this account of the judgment contains some things that maybe Revelation chapter 20 doesn't contain, or because it omits some things that Revelation chapter 20 does contain, therefore it's got to be two different judgments. No, it does not. We are looking at the final judgment, which will take place at the return of Jesus Christ. Don't make the mistake, like the author of my study Bible does, of thinking, well, since this is has some elements different from what's described in Romans 2 or Revelation 20, therefore it must be a different judgment. Let's make this the judgment of the nations, and let's make the testing point be how the nations have treated Israel. You misinterpret the Word of God if you do that. This is no other, dear people, than the one general last judgment of the last day, which we just read together and confessed together from the 1689. It's a real day. I want to get past some things that might be confusing. I want you to understand this is a real day. This is an awesome day. This is a day that will be glorious for a multitude of people that no one can number. And it is a day that will be dreadful. It'll be your worst day. This will be the best day for some of us here. God forbid that it should be the worst day for any of you here. But it'll be the best day for a multitude. It'll be the worst day for a multitude. What we must do is think upon it, act accordingly, and be ready for that day that's sure to come. Now let's read the passage together. And of course, we're going to hit highlights today in our study. We're not going to be able to look at every word or even every verse. Verse 31 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The King will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then He will also say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then He will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" There's just three things I want us to think about in the passage today. I want us to think about the awesome judge, then the just judgment, and then the final, irreversible, and unending results of the judgment. The judge is the now glorious Son of Man. That's the messianic title that Jesus often gave to Himself. And in verse 31, He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory." This is the one. Here's who's going to be the judge. The one who was very God of very God and never lost that. But He did, as the song says, lay aside His crown when He saw our souls sinking down and became a curse for us. Came into this world, was mistreated in the worst way. There has never been a greater injustice perpetrated against anybody in society than that which was perpetrated against this person who says here, "I'm going to come in my glory." He was mistreated terribly, but all of that was according to His plan, His messianic plan of redemption. And in the midst of these sufferings that He was put through, He performed His saving work for a multitude of individuals perfectly. The one who's going to be the judge in that day is the man who came into the world and humbled himself and put himself through the worst judgment and the worst treatment so that he might deliver us from the just judgment that we deserve. This, the one who's coming to judge is the one who came into the world to transform this judgment day into a glorious day. Think what the day of judgment would be like, dear people, if Jesus Christ had not come to save sinners. There would be no "come, you blessed, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." There'd be no kingdom for you. There would be no "these shall go away into everlasting life." The whole world would still be assembled, but there'd be no right hand and left hand. We'd all be on the in the place of dishonor, because there'd be no salvation. There'd be no joy. There'd be no bliss. There'd be no delight to look forward to. There'd be the hell that we justly deserved. And yet this man, who was so misjudged, worked out redemption that that day may be changed. He's now raised from the dead. He's been exalted and given a name above every name. And he's waiting and anticipating this day. And he wants his disciples to think about it too. The man who was misjudged will be judging righteously. The man who came to his own and his own rejected him is now going to have the job of either accepting or rejecting. Putting you on the left hand for destruction or on the right hand for acceptance and receiving into his own blessing. This day is going to be, and I want you to notice this in the passage. It's all about the Son of Man. It's all about Christ. The judgment is more about Christ than it is about us. And it will be about us, and we will be a part of it. But it's more about Christ and His glory and His vindication. That's why verse 31 tells us, He's coming in His glory. What a great day that's going to be. I'm tired of His being shamed in this world. He was when He was here. He has been for 2,000 years. He is in the workplace. He is in the world of politics. He is in most churches even, or at least many churches. He's shamed. His name is shamed and disgraced. But on that day, the tables are all turned. And the one who was despised and ill-treated will be totally vindicated. This is the day that all men are going to see the truth about who Jesus Christ is. I want to see that. I want to be there on His side in that day. Because I'm going to be rejoicing when my Lord gets the vindication before the Sanhedrin that condemned Him, before the atheist who denied Him, before all of those who spit in His face, and all of those who have been disgracing that name through all the years. I want to be there and be able to look with delight when the Son of Man comes in His glory and He sits on His glorious throne that right now we can only imagine what it's going to be like. It's the day that He will be vindicated. It's the day that He will judge. It's the day that He'll make everybody see the truth and agree with it. It's the day when He will right all the wrongs that have been done to Himself or to anyone else. I think part of what He's doing here, He wants His disciples to realize He's just had a grueling day. This is the end of the day, which, in my opinion, Pastor Sam read about today. It's the end of that Tuesday where He had conflict after conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. This is the end of that day. And boy, He was tired. And boy, the disciples no doubt were just tired of the abuse their Lord was taking. And so Jesus takes them out and He finishes up by saying, "It's not always going to be this way, guys. Yeah, now I'm letting them mistreat me another couple of days and they're going to put me on a cross and kill me, but it's not always going to be this way. I want you, disciples of Christ," and that's what I hope we can do this morning, take comfort in the fact that there's a day coming when me, the Son of Man, is going to come in great glory, surrounded by glorious angels. They don't enhance my glory. They actually partake in my glory. Surrounded by adoring saints, I'm coming, I'm going to sit on a glorious throne, and all the world is going to be gathered before me. I hope that the disciples derive some comfort from seeing their Lord in the future being the judge. This day, as I've said, is all about the glory of the Son of Man. Holy angels will share in His glory. Holy men will share in His glory. But it's all about the glory of the Son of Man. He's the focus. He comes in His glory. He sits on His glorious throne. He doesn't share it with anybody. All the nations are gathered, not just to have a great big potluck, not just to get together and shoot the breeze with one another. They're gathered where? Before Him. The focus is all on the throne up there, and all the nations are there for His sake and before Him. He's the one who separates one from another like a shepherd divides the worthwhile, profitable sheep from the unruly, useless goats. He's the one who makes that separation. He's the one who judges. In fact, the judgment, if you notice when we read, it's all about the way you treated Him. You see how Christ is the focus here? It's about the way you treated Him. And then He's the one who pronounces the final judgment. So what we have here is in keeping with the rest of the Scripture, which tells us that you better repent because God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. And that man is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Can I stop to give application, as I hope to do through the message? If you don't have a saving interest this morning in the Son of Man, now's the time to get one. If you don't love Him like these people on His right hand loved Him, that means you love His people. That means you love His ways. That means you love His will. If you do not have a saving interest in the Son, if your life doesn't revolve around and focus on Him. You see, someone might say, wow, how egotistical. In all of these verses, He uses the word I and me all over again. I was hungry. And either you fed me or you didn't feed me. You mean it's all about you, Jesus? Yes, it's all about Jesus. And your life and your future judgment and your future happiness depends upon your relationship to Him. And that's why He can do what we shouldn't do. He can talk about I, me. Because He's the focus. So is your life all about Him? Feeding Him? Giving Him a drink? Visiting Him? Clothing Him? Taking Him into your house when He's homeless? Is your life all about Christ? It better be. And if this day started with your life about you instead of Him, may it not end that way. I exhort you to make Christ all in all today. And if you do know Christ, this is a day that we, as His disciples, should look forward to with great anticipation. Say, oh yes, because I'm a sheep. I'm a sheep. I'm going to go into heaven. Yes. But by the grace of God, think of it as more than that. Think of the glory that's coming to your Lord on that day and rejoice in that. Now let's look secondly at the just judgment. And as I've already said, the judgment revolves around the now despised Christ. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before Him. All the nations here refers to every single individual of any time, any place, any country, any land that has ever lived since the foundation of the world. This will be a well-attended event. It will be the most well-attended event in history. For all the nations will be, whether you would rather not be there or not, you'll be gathered before Him. Nobody escapes this judgment. Nobody opts out of this judgment. Invitations are not sent for you to either accept or reject. You're coming. You're gathering before the King on this day. It will not only be a day of a great gathering, it will be a day of great and permanent separation by the judge. Verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another. Seems like, Pastor Ron, we had a sheep theme to our pre-service. And you better be a sheep, because He's going to separate the sheep into the place of honor on his right hand and the goats into the place of dishonor on his left hand. You don't want to go on his left side in that day. He's going to put you in one of two places at the judgment, and you do not want to go on his left side. But he'll decide that. You won't decide in that day. You won't say, Lord, I want to be over here. You'll go wherever the shepherd designates for you to go. So it'll be a day of great separation. And it's not, we're not going to be separating people according to their social standing, or he's not going to be. It's not that he separates the rich from the poor, is it? They're going to be rich and poor in both categories, or those who were rich and poor. It's not that he separates you according to the color of your skin. There'll be all skin colors on both sides. He's not going to separate you according to your social standing. Matthew Henry says all other divisions and subdivisions will then be abolished, except for this great distinction of men into saints and sinners, sanctified and unsanctified. That's the distinction that will remain forever, and men's eternal state will be determined by it. And the separation, Matthew Henry goes on to say, will be so exact that the most inconsiderable saint will not be lost in the crowd of sinners. He won't overlook one of his sheep. Nor will the most plausible sinner hide in the crowd of the saints and sneak in. Everyone goes where the omniscient shepherd places them. Now, come to this. We'll probably spend some time here, maybe most of our time. Notice the standard by which all these nations are judged. All these individuals who are part of all nations are judged. And the standard in this particular place is works of charity involving their treatment of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to read verses 35 through 40 again, or verses 41 even through 45, which teach us this. You saw what the standard is. I needed something, and you either did it or you didn't do it. If you met my needs, you're on my right hand. If you refuse to meet my needs, then you're on my left hand. Why is that the standard? That actually comes, doesn't it, from the second table of the law? Why isn't the worship the standard? Well, I don't know, except the Lord Jesus Christ intentionally here wants us to look at the second table of law and wants us to see the evidences of whether a person is in Christ or not. We see in this passage that those are rewarded with eternal life who perform works of charity on Christ through His people. So, well, why doesn't he talk about vile sins? Why doesn't he talk about adultery or murder or homosexuality? Isn't that going to be present at the judgment? Of course it is, but it's not what's being stressed in this particular place. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says this: Christ does not here specify everything that belongs to a pious and holy life in the good deeds that were done. Why does it include faithful worship of God? He just talks about the way you treated His people. He does not specify everything that belongs to a pious and holy life, but only by way of example refers to some of the duties of charity by which we give evidence that we fear God. Now, some people have almost found a criticism of this particular passage, not true Christians, of course, because, well, it doesn't include those who maybe never heard of Christ. Again, that's not the point of this passage. If you want to find out how those will be judged who never heard of Christ, go to another passage. Go to Romans chapter 2, and in Romans chapter 2, you'll see how those who never knew or heard of Christ still had the law of God in their hearts and will be judged accordingly. If they sin without the law or the gospel, they'll be judged without the law or the gospel. Christ is talking here about people who have been introduced to Him, to His name, to His gospel, and to His people. And so that's the focus in this particular passage. All who've heard of Christ, and maybe who have professed Christ, are the ones who are emphasized here. And here's the good thing about preaching this sermon here. That's all of us, isn't it? The way in which He's going to judge the heathen is not what we're looking at this morning, and it really doesn't apply to anybody here, does it? Because you know who Christ is. You children, you know who He is. He's been preached to you. You've been told that it is your duty to repent of your sins and believe on Him. And so this includes all of us. What are we going to hear in the day of judgment? Either you did show your love to me or you did not show your love to me. You were either for me or you were against me. Now, don't read too much into the surprise of the righteous here. When they say, Lord, what? Remember, he says, I was all of these things and you came and you relieved me. Lord, when did that happen? As Matthew Henry says, this simply bespeaks the humble admiration which glorified saints will be filled with to find such poor and worthless services as theirs so highly celebrated and richly rewarded. I like that. You see, the wonderful thing is, this group of people on His right hand, none of their sins are mentioned here. Only their good deeds are mentioned here. And their good deeds are mentioned in such a way that they thought, well, I would have never thought that just taking that person into my home was something really to be, was really that big a deal, that great a thing. This is true. I want you to notice this in the passage. The saints have a lot less opinion of their good works. And the lost have a lot more prideful, higher opinion of themselves. And that's the way it's going to be. When we get to heaven and we hear Christ say, I can't imagine, Christ say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. I was hungry, I was thirsty, and you did all this for me. I'm going to be like, Lord, there were so many flaws in what I did. When did I do anything for you? Because that's the way the righteous look at themselves and their works. They see their faults. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring those works, despite their flaws. He's going to bring those good deeds into the judgment. And He's going to say, look at what you did for me. And you won't swell up with pride. You'll be humble like these words and say, Lord, when did we even do anything like that? But then the others who come into His presence and He says, look at what you didn't do for me. I don't think by that time they're going to argue, but at least the parabolic language here represents them as saying what they say now. They're proud. They're arrogant. Oh, if you'd have been around, I would have helped you. No, you wouldn't, He says, because you didn't do it to the least of one of these, my brothers. So those who have honored Christ and performed these works are rewarded with eternal life. And those who have ignored and despised Christ through and in His people are sent to eternal judgment. This looks like works are going to be brought up at the judgment, doesn't it? Listen, here's one thing you'll find in common. I mentioned three key passages that describe the judgment and the day of judgment. And you know what? One thing you'll find in common in all three of them? Judgment according to works. In all three of them. For example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, He will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation, or He will give them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor, peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. What does Revelation chapter 20 say? I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now somebody says, I don't believe in works being brought up at the judgment, and especially the works of the righteous. Every major passage that talks about the final day of judgment has works. Good works and bad works brought up. Now this begs the question here, since what we do has so much to do with this judgment. It begs the question of all of us here once again, what do you think of Christ? Are you attached to Christ? What do you do for Christ? Oh, if he was here, I'd do so much for him. Oh, would you? If he was sick in the hospital, if Jesus was sick in the hospital, I'd go visit him. Would you? We've probably had opportunities to do that. Have we done it? If you've done it to the least of one of these, my disciples, you have done it unto me. And so there are multitudes of people who say, oh, I love Jesus. Have you ever visited him? You ever fed him? Ever given him a drink? Ever clothed him? Ever took him in? Ever went to relieve him when he was in prison? Well, no, I don't live when he lived. If you've not done it to his people, then you don't love him, no matter how loudly you profess it. And he will make that known at the judgment. Now, someone is saying here, but listen, according to this, we will be judged according to our works, not only the bad, by the bad works or the virtues that they omitted, which is a sin in itself, but even the good have their works brought up. Are we going to be judged according to our works? Yes. I'm going to clarify that, but yes. They'll say, okay, then, are we saved by our works? No. 1,000 times no. The Bible teaches in this passage and many other passages, the Bible teaches that the works of men will be brought forth at the judgment as the sure evidences of their state. Not as that which entitles them to heaven. Not as something that merits the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says here, mention is made of their obedience, but not as their title, but as their evidence of an interest in Christ and his purchase. You see, good works show the reality of their faith. Good works show their interest in Christ. Their good works show that they love Christ. And likewise, mention is made of the goat's disobedience as evidence that they did not know Christ. But you see, it's all about Christ and how you feel about him and what you do for him or don't do for him. It's all about that. And I just want to say this, and our day needs to hear this. All who disparage and despise a life of good works, beware. Because it is the standard of judgment in this passage and the standard of judgment in other passages that talk about the judgment. But what about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Praise God, that's true. Praise God, that's true. Salvation is not by anything, any merit of mine. It's totally by the unmerited favor of God. It comes to me not through any good work I do, but simply by reaching out in faith and touching the hem of his garment and being forgiven of my sins. And it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. A works-based judgment does not clash with a grace-wrought salvation in Jesus Christ. Each one has its proper place. Salvation is all of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't anybody misunderstand me this morning. It's all of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe it and cling to it. And come like Top Lady. In my hand, no price I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Nobody here went up into the judgment clinging on to their good works. Christ brought them forth and pointed them out. Nobody here is trusting in them or bragging about them. In fact, they're saying, when did we do them? They're kind of surprised that they were done. So it's all by grace through faith in Christ. But true salvation produces the things that Christ specifies here and much, much more. John Murray says, judgment according to works. He believed in that too. Judgment according to works does not contravene salvation by grace. Salvation is by grace through faith, but the faith that is saving bears fruit in good works. And faith without works is dead. Good works are therefore the index to a state of salvation. These people are not entitled. They do not go into heaven based upon the merit of what they did for Christ. And the text is not saying that. Jesus brings forth these good works to show the evidence of their attachment to Him, that they were in Him, that they were saved by Him. In fact, and I love this, salvation by grace is taught in this very passage. This passage doesn't teach salvation by works. It teaches salvation by grace. It's the first thing Jesus says. Look at verse 34 with me. Then the king will say to those on his right, you have merited the kingdom by these good things you've done for me. That's not what he says. Then the king shall say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit, not get the kingdom you earned. You don't earn an inheritance, it's given to you. There's a reason why he used this word. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And to show that you had nothing to do with it. It was prepared from the foundation of the world. Before you even thought about doing a good work for me. God ordained you to a kingdom. Sovereign grace, brothers and sisters. That's the way we get to heaven. We're debtors to mercy alone. And we have these vast benefits of the grace of God, and He gets all of the glory for it. They're blessed of the Father. Why are they blessed of the Father? Because they have inherited a kingdom. They are not meritors of a kingdom. They are inheritors of a kingdom. And it's a glorious kingdom that was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. That means from eternity past, God determined to save you. And if you're on the right hand, that'll be true of everyone. And there'll be nobody bragging. There'll be no peacocks over here on the right side of the master strutting their feathers as if they had done something that merited what they've got. This is a great Reformed doctrine. And John Calvin says of this verse 34, before speaking of the reward of good works, he points out in passing that the commencement of salvation flows from a higher source. For by calling them blessed of the Father, he reminds them that their salvation proceeded from the undeserved favor of God. Any person who candidly examines the words must acknowledge that there is an implied commendation of the grace of God. Nay more, Christ does not simply invite believers to possess the kingdom as if they had obtained it by their merits. He expressly says it is bestowed on them as heirs. There can, Calvin concludes, there can be no doubt, therefore, that Christ, in describing the salvation of the godly, begins with the undeserved love of God by which they were predestined to eternal life, prepared for them before the foundation of the world. So you see, Are the good works of saints going to be present at the judgment? Yes, they are, according to this passage and many others. Will they be there to show that we merit eternal life? No, brothers and sisters. And we don't trust them for that either. We go clinging to the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because we are the recipients of the inheritance through the free and sovereign grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. JFB says, and thus we see that their whole life of love to Christ, as wonderful as it was, it's the fruit of an eternal purpose of love to them in Christ. The grace of God procured their salvation. Their good works evidenced their salvation. For your never dying soul's sake, make sure that you don't trust one work, the best one you ever did. Throw it away as far as thinking it has anything that will merit favor with God. Throw it on that dung heap with the Apostle Paul's, all of his good works. It's dung as far as having any saving merit to it. For your soul's sake, make sure you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But make sure, dear people, that the salvation you have is a salvation that produces a love to Christ and service to Him and good works. Now, lastly, note the final, irreversible, and eternal results of this judgment. 34, verse 34, He says to those on His right hand, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In verse 41, then He will also say to those on His left hand these solemn words, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And the conclusion in verse 46, it goes exactly the way He says it will go. These, the wicked, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The blessed righteous ones who manifested their status in Christ by loving Him and serving Him, the blessed righteous ones are welcomed into their glorious, happy, final version of the kingdom of God. Nothing can thwart this glorious welcome. Come, you blessed. Want to hear that? Don't you want to hear that? Come, you blessed of My Father. You know who's going to hear that? Those who heard Him down here on this earth say, "Come unto Me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And they responded to that call. And if you respond to His welcoming, His come down here, then you'll hear Him say to you up there, "Come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Oh, to be there. I want everybody here to be there. Nothing can stop it. If He says, "Come," nobody, the devil can't step up and say, "But wait a minute, I know this about Him." Not going to work. If He says, "Come," you're going. He says, "Come, you blessed," and it says they go into eternal life. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can change it. You're not going to do something 10,000 years from now that's going to jeopardize your standing, because thank God there will be no flesh. There will be no sin about you. But you will be sustained through eternity in the state of holiness. So nothing can stop it. Nothing can change it. Nothing can end it. Why is that? Because it's eternal life. But oh, you don't want to be in this left hand. The cursed, wicked, departing into their eternal punishment as the just reward of their own choice which they made in this life. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on this whole passage, but I did preach a sermon one time where I used two texts. Long time ago, Job 22 and 17 and Matthew 25 and 41, based on the word depart. The passage in Job 22 and 17 speaks of the wicked, and it says this is their speech to God. Depart from us, because we don't desire the knowledge of your ways. And God comes to them and says, "Come," and they say, "Go away, God." It is just then, if at the day of judgment, Jesus Christ says to those who said to Him, go away yourself. And that's what He does here. They said to God during their lifetime, depart. He says to them on the awful day of judgment, depart. You would not come to Me to have your curse removed. You're cursed forever. That's horrific. How bad is their punishment? They go to the same place that the devil and his angels go to. The place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. But we're not that bad, are we? Doesn't that kind of hurt your pride a little bit? That this magnificent creature, the devil, who could have done so much for the glory of God, when he sinned, God built a hell for him. And for all of those who followed him. And when you come along, Adam, when your grandpappy Adam comes along, a magnificent man, and allows the devil to tempt him to sin, God doesn't build a minimum security prison for Adam, but that maximum security place for the devil. He says, you deserve the same place the devil does. I didn't say the same degree of punishment. Same place. Same hell. You know, everybody gets kind of upset at a good God who could send people to hell, but I don't hear anybody complaining about God sending the devil to hell. The devil is a more magnificent creature than we are. But there's going to be no excuses that's going to get you out of this punishment. You're going to the place where the devil and his angels are going. And note this about the passage. While this passage shows the righteous inheritance of the saints to be all from the grace of God, the same passage lays all the blame on the wicked for their own choices. This is interesting, isn't it? The Bible, those who go to heaven, go why? Because God prepared it for them before the world began. Those who go to hell do not go to hell. Because God prepared it for them before the world began. They go to hell because of their own wicked choices. And not because God just decided, I've got a heaven for the righteous, I gotta create a hell and put some people in there. Not biblical doctrine. Men who go to hell because they have prepared themselves for it. People who go to heaven because God prepared heaven for them and them for heaven. People go to hell because they prepared themselves by their wickedness. Basically, Romans chapter 9 teaches the same thing. But this punishment, this final punishment, it cannot be escaped, thwarted, appealed, or overturned because the judge's decision is final. Who are you going to appeal to? When this judge gives sentence, there is no higher court. The punishment is horrible. It's called fire. We can hardly think. Why is it called fire? Will the fire be literal? That's not the point. The point is, there's practically no death we can think of that's worse and more painful than fire. And so Christ uses that to show us that hell is unspeakably horrible punishment. The fire represents the judgment of God. It's God punishing you. It's not the devil punishing you for sin. The devil is going to be punished for sin. God pours out His wrath on you. And you feel it. Just like you would feel fire if you were in a burning building and engulfed in flames. But this punishment, though horrible, is just. You didn't want any part of God. He now wants no part of you. It is final. There they go. There they stay. It is everlasting. With no second chances. You say, well, I don't know about that now. These will go away into what? Eternal punishment. The righteous will go into what? Eternal life. Eternal life means eternal life. It means it lasts forever. So how can you say that eternal punishment means it has a cutoff date? Listen, if these are the same Greek words, by the way. It's too bad that the old King James uses eternal in one place and everlasting in the other. And the commentators kind of, some of them at least, give the King James translators a hard time for that. Because the word's the same, use the same word. Don't allow room for the devil to trick somebody into thinking that eternal punishment doesn't mean eternal punishment. You say, but I can barely fathom that. I can't either. If I could, I'd love to find something to get away from it, but I can't. If you can prove to me that the eternal punishment can have an end, well, then you've just ruined my heaven. Because the same word is used to describe my heaven. If hell can end, heaven can end too. But heaven can't end. Neither can hell. So there is no second chance. One man, one infidel, or one modernistic so-called theologian says, we don't need to quibble over text about whether hell is eternal punishment or not, because we have a good moral reason to believe that it is not, because God is good. Well, who are you to say that we should disregard the Word of God because you think that rationally you can figure out that God is a certain way? Well, you're a proud, arrogant man. That's what you are. You better bow to the Scriptures. And that's all I'm doing when I say hell is eternal punishment. It never ends. I didn't come up with it. I don't even have to necessarily like it. I will in that day when God lets me know what sin really is and what an insult it is to His holy character. And when I stand in total agreement with my God, I'll say, well done, when He cast the sinner into hell. And I'll extol Him and praise Him. And I even do it now by faith. But it's hard. It's hard. But I'm not going to deny what the Word of God says by some so-called moral argument that says God is too good to do this. Let God decide. Let God tell you how good He is and what He's going to do. And God said, the righteous are going with Me for eternity, and the wicked are going away from Me for all eternity. You say, well, that looks hard. Yes. It looks bad. For the lost man, it looks bad because it is bad. The Lord Jesus never misrepresents the case. But the wonderful thing is, you don't have to be on the left hand in that day. Now, it'll be too late when the day comes to decide where you want to go. But you can decide now. You don't have to be on the left hand with the goats. You deserve to be with them. I deserve to be with them. The Son of Man, the exalted Messiah who made an atonement that can wash away even your sins. You know what He says to you today? He says, come. Then come. And you won't hear Him say go in that day. You'll hear Him say come. May God help you to do that. May God help all of us to live in the light of this awesome day. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Each one of us prays, as we will sing shortly, gracious Savior, own me in that day as Thine. If there are any here who don't care, Lord, sound the alarm and wake them up with the omnipotent alarm of saving grace, and bring Your people to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.